Appreciate y'all being here this evening, and appreciate your interest in the study of God's Word. And I hope what we have this evening will be a particular benefit to you. I'm always perplexed as to when to preach a specific sermon. I wish I could preach them all on Sunday morning when there was a lot more people here. And I debated today, well, when I was scheduling my sermons a couple months ago for this month, I debated about whether to switch these two, the ones that I preached today. And one never knows. But hopefully what I have prepared this evening will be of benefit to you. And maybe you can pass these things along to somebody that's not here or somebody that may need this. But what we want to talk about this evening from the Christian perspective is what to do when we have been wronged. The title of the lesson, I think, on the bulletin was Doing Right When Wronged. It's one of the salient facts of life that life is not always fair. In a perfect world, everyone would obey the law of God. Everybody would give homage to the golden rule, and everybody would treat everybody else the way they would want to be treated. They would treat everybody with respect. We would treat everybody with dignity. But, as we know all too well, this is not a perfect world. Were this a perfect world, it would be heaven. And this is a far cry from heaven. Christians who try to live by and teach God's law will be mocked, berated, hated, persecuted, even killed. That's bad enough, but it only adds to the misery and the melancholy of the thought when we consider that sometimes even our own brethren are guilty of mistreatment. It shouldn't be, but it is. If it happens in the world, it can happen in the church. Because the world is made up of people, and so is the church. And people make wrong decisions. They make errors in judgment. They act many times before thinking. Is anybody here guilty of that? Saying something before you've thought it clearly, or hit the send button before you've thought clearly? But there is a, I guess we call it human nature, and I don't know if that's a way to try to say we're not really culpable, but, you know, but we are culpable, we are answerable. But when somebody does something wrong to us, many times the first instinct is get even. My junior high math teacher used to tell us, if you step on my toes, I will mash yours. I mean, is that really the message you want to give to 11 and 12-year-olds? But such is the typical response of mankind. Get even. Inflict a commensurate amount of embarrassment or pain. For far too many people in the world, revenge is delicious. How should the Christian respond to such mistreatment? Upon what basis do we have a guide for responding in such circumstances? James gives us some advice here in the form of some commands, two positive commands and two negative commands. Now, I want to look at the context just briefly as James prepares to give us these lessons. And in the context of James chapter 5, it seems that Christians were being mistreated. And as we read the text, we see in verses 1 through 3 and in verse 5 that some Christians were hoarding wealth. He says, "Go now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last day. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." So we see in verses 1 through 3 and in verse 5 that these people were hoarding wealth. In verse 4, we see that they were guilty of withholding honest wages from a fair day's work. And in verse 6, we see that they were guilty of condemnation and murder of innocent people. Now, it was a common thing back in well, all throughout history, really, and it's not much different today in principle. Maybe it's different in extremes, but especially in the ancient world, rich people severely oppressed poor people. I mean, we have our social classes today, and I suppose that there are some. I've never been around. I've been around a few what I would consider rich people. Most of the ones I was around was, believe it or not, and from the people that I met at bluegrass festivals when I was on the road. I had some good friends in Texas, in Indiana, and in Virginia, and Florida, who were wealthy. I mean, burn a wet mule wealthy. But they didn't flaunt it. They were just people. And they were nice people. I've been around some who particularly didn't care for me. I remember one instance up in Michigan, this fella, he was very well-to-do, and he was friends with some people we were staying with, and he didn't particularly like bluegrass music, and he didn't particularly like us because we were from the South, and that's the way we sounded to them in Michigan. But I asked him if he played music, and he said, "Well, I was schooled in the blues." And I was just, you know me, I'm just trying to be funny and try to get along. I said, "Well, I was schooled in writing, reading, and arithmetic." And he said, "And obviously not too good." I said, "You mean obviously not too well." But that's the way some people are. They can't get over themselves. And so the fact that they can't get over themselves, they think nothing about mistreating other folks. And in fact, in their minds, they probably don't even realize they're mistreating because they are so self-absorbed that, you know, we are simply there. We are in this world to facilitate their life. We are simply here as pawns so that they have somebody to interact with. And so they think nothing about it. but rather than our natural inclination for bitterness and this delicious retaliation, God has a plan. And faith reacts differently than the flesh. Remember that. We are in the flesh, but we're not to be of the flesh. So faith will react differently than the flesh. And the first thing that James tells us as we get into the text that Mark read for us, the first positive command he gives us in verse 7 is be patient. Be patient. Now this command is, it's one word in the original. And it's the same word as long-suffering in 2 Peter 3:9, where Peter writes that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. James is telling these people here to be long-suffering. Refuse to retaliate with anger. To be long-tempered. You've met people who it didn't seem like what happened. Everything could go wrong in their life, and they don't get all upset about it. They just go with the punches. They're long-tempered. Other people, the first little thing that goes south and they're flying off at the handle, they're short-tempered. He's telling us here to be long-tempered. And it's the result of proper reasoning. People who can endure these setbacks and these problems one after another, they are more reasonable than you might expect or suspect them to be. Because they've thought it out. They know that and I hate this phrase, it's overused today, but at the end of the day, they know it's going to be okay. One of the many sage pieces of advice my dad used to give me was to put things to the 100 years test. If I'm not going to know about it in 100 years, don't worry about it. And he saved himself a lot of anxiety and problems by putting things to the 100 years test. I remember one time we had a brand new riding lawnmower, and I wasn't quite familiar with it yet, and Dad told me to, you know, not go too fast with it, of course. And I wheeled around, I backed up, and I backed into the fender of his pickup truck with the brand new mower. I scratched the mower, and I scratched the fender of his truck, and I thought, well, here comes another beating. And Dad, he just come around there, and he said, that's okay, we'll never know in 100 years. So... But I want you to understand too that James says, "Be patient." It's not a suggestion here. This is an imperative. This is a command from an inspired gospel writer. We know from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, the writer says that ye have need of patience. Now it's a little different word there, but it means the same thing. Notice he says, for ye have need of patience, in Hebrews 10:36, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. So why do we need patience? Why do we need this endurance? Because after you've done the will of God, you receive the promise. Well, when am I going to be done doing the will of God? When I die? Or when the Lord returns? Oh, so in other words, you have to be faithful unto death. You have to keep walking in the light as he is in the light. Yes, it's a patience thing. And then he gives us this perfect illustration here in the second part of verse 7. Behold, the husbandman or the farmer. He waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. So the farmer waits for the soil and the seed to produce a crop. He doesn't go out there and plant his crop one day, and then the next morning get up and go out to see if he has anything to pick yet. I know the cotton farmers down south, they rely on the spring rains to give nutrients to the soil and to prepare the soil for planting. And they also rely on the latter rains later on in the summer to help grow the crops. But they understand that the reaping comes well after the planting. They have to be long-suffering. And the farmer knows this. He knows he can't go out there the next day. He's using his reasoning faculties. You know, and I know, that when somebody does something wrong to us, we're not going to gain anything by retaliating. But sometimes we don't think. We just want that instantaneous gratification of revenge because it's so sweet. Because they deserve it. And I have a right to do it. Who said? Who gives me the right to exact revenge on somebody else? Look at the examples in verse 10 and 11. He gives us examples there for being patient. He says, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord," for what? For an example of suffering and affliction and patience. In 2 Chronicles 36, 16, the Bible says, "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of Jehovah arose against the people, till there was no remedy." The prophets of old, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the people didn't like the message they had to preach, and so they persecuted them. They got even with them. But the prophets endured, and they kept preaching the message. The context there in 2 Chronicles 36, because of the people's rebellion, because of their ignoring the word of the prophets, you know what the result of that was? An invasion by the Babylonians and the sacking of Jerusalem in 586. Then he mentions Job in verse 11. "We count them happy which endure." That's another synonym for "we count them happy" for those who are patient or who are long-suffering. "Ye have heard of the patience of Job." Job chapter 1 and verse 22, after Job had lost everything he owned. The Bible says that in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He endured it. Doesn't mean he was happy about it. Doesn't mean he was thankful that he was going to get a big settlement from the insurance company. But he endured it in a manner of speaking. He put it to the 100 years test. I don't know how long it was from the time Job lost everything until he gained everything plus more back. But Job endured it. He stuck it out. He raised questions. But he never gave up on God. We see our Lord Jesus, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:23 that Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So how long does James suggest you and I be patient? He says it right there in the first part of verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. To the return of Jesus Christ. Can we hold out that long? Is that too long for us to wait? You say, well, I might die before the Lord comes back. It's very likely we all will. But that's certainly included in this thought. We have to be patient. We have to be long-tempered. If we let people get under our skin, it says more about us than it does them. Secondly, in verse 8, he says, be ye also patient. How? Establish your hearts. Or be strengthened in heart. Discouragements, well, they sure can come easy sometimes. Depending on our mood, sometimes we can, some things that would discourage us one day, we wouldn't think about any other time. But sometimes it seems that our faith is dependent upon our current circumstances. Sometimes when things are going well, sometimes that's when our faith is weakest. Because we think, well, you know, everything's going well, everything's coming up roses, and we don't take time to thank God. Sometimes things are down. We've had a series of setbacks. Sometimes that's when our faith is weakest. But sometimes our faith seems to hinge on current circumstances or things that are said to us or things that happen to us. And we let our faith weaken sometimes with unpleasant circumstances or treatment. Somebody says something to you that you particularly didn't like, and you want to spout back at them right quick. That's a temptation. And are you going to allow yourself that juicy morsel of revenge, or are you going to restrain yourself? Are you going to strengthen yourself? And hold yourself back. Sometimes it's easier to just let it fly. Oh, I'm going to give so-and-so a piece of my mind, and oh boy, they're just ready to do it. I've not been around horses a whole lot. Some. And I've been to rodeos. And I know on those wild horses, it's a whole lot easier on those cowboys if they just let those wild horses go than if they try to restrain them. Sometimes it's a whole lot easier for us to just let it go, fly off at the handle, and I got to just get it out of my system. And we justify ourselves. We justify acting like a raving lunatic because we have to get it out of our system. Well, instead of giving place to the devil, give it to God. Pray about it. Think about it. Be rational. We must stand firm in the Lord and allow Him to strengthen us, to establish us. And that word means to be inwardly committed. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, Jeremiah writes, The Lord is good unto them that wait for him. To the soul that seeketh him, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. That takes strength to do that. And he gives us the motivation for being strengthened or standing in the Lord firm here. He says in the latter part of verse 8, "For the Lord draweth nigh." See, in verse 7, he reminded us of the end. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Be patient in view of eternity. Eternity is at stake for you. And he says it here in verse 8. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It's getting closer every tick of the clock. So he reminds us again of what is at stake. Eternity. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul writes, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Now, we don't know when Christ is going to return, Matthew 24:36. "But of that day, an hour knoweth no man, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." But we know this, "that ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." That requires strength. How do we get this strength that I'm talking about, or that James is talking about, rather? We strengthen our faith by studying God's word, Romans 10:17. We strengthen by prayer, by supplication, by meditation. How many times do you just get away from your life, get away from the daily grind, and just think about God? Think about what you've read in the Bible. Think about all these things that the psalmist has told us to do. And all these great pieces of advice that we get from Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And just meditate on the life of Christ. There's strength in that meditation. Verse 9. "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door." So there's the first negative command. He's told us first in verse 7, be patient. In verse 8, he said, strengthen your hearts. Now he's saying, do not complain. That's a tough one for some folks. Do not complain. He says, grudge not in the King James. And I guess that old cop-out we use on ourselves, it's human nature sometimes to complain, we say. And I want you to understand there's a difference. There's a difference between complaining and informing people about certain circumstances. Look down at verse 14. "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." If you're sick and you want somebody to know about it and help them, you're supposed to call them or the elders. That's not complaining. That's calling the elders and saying, "Hey, I've got a problem and I need some help." There's a difference in informing people of things and complaining about stuff. And you know, everybody knows this person. You ask them how they're doing, and they're going to tell you everything from the top of their head to the sole of their feet that's wrong. They're the kind of person, if you ask them what time it is, they will tell you how a watch works. And usually, this kind of person, when you ask them how they're doing, the last thing you want to know is how they're doing. But we're not talking about that person. Or, I mean, that is the kind of person we're talking about. We're not talking about the one that says, hey, could you let the preacher know that I'm sick and I won't be at church? Or hey, I'm too sick to fix anything. Do you suppose some of the folks in church could bring some food by? That's not complaining. That's doing what the Bible says we're to do. Preachers get picked on, I guess. I don't know. And I'm not complaining. But if I can't know you're sick unless somebody tells me. Now, if you keep it a secret that you've been sick, and then after 2 weeks you come back to church and say, well, I was sick and the preacher never called. Well, who did you tell? Anyway, sometimes when adversity comes, whether it's somebody was mean to us or wasn't kind to us or whatever, but we can grumble and we complain. And that person that was especially mean to us, why, you and I, we can itemize every flaw that we see in the one who we perceived as troubling us. And sometimes we make excuses for those who are prone to grumbling. Well, that's just the way he is. She just has a negative personality. You have to overlook her. We cannot overlook sin. Wait a minute. Where'd sin come in? James says, grudge not. Complain not against one another. Sin is not a small matter to God, and so neither is grudging. Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 14, do all things without murmuring and complaining. The King James, the old King James says disputing, but he says do all things without murmuring and complaining. That's a tough one, I admit it. But it's a command nonetheless, not a suggestion. And the thing is, many times when humans complain that it's because we're not seeing the big picture. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10 for just a minute. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, about verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he, Christ, entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. So Martha was complaining. But let's see the big picture. Verse 41, and Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Martha failed to see the big picture. She was busy running around the kitchen, fixing food, preparing a meal. And look at Mary. All she's doing, sitting there listening to Jesus teach. Can you imagine having the opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus? She missed the big picture. But many times when you and I complain, very often if we look around, we'll see a bigger picture. So when we are prone to complain, let's look for that good part that Jesus was talking about. Look at the motivation in verse 9 of our text. Grudge not against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. There is another direction for us to be thinking about the judgment. Do not complain. Remember what's coming. So when we're prone to complain, remember that the judge is standing near the door, and we're told, we're commanded in scriptures not to complain. Now, again, let me reaffirm this. It doesn't mean that we can't call somebody for help when we need help. That's not complaining. And finally, the final command, again, it's in the negative command in verse 12. But above all, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, nor by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. James emphasizes some of the teaching of our Lord Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount in this context. If you got your Bibles open there to verse 12, you might just in your margin write Matthew 5:33 and following, because Jesus talks about similar things, namely that honesty and integrity are to be staples of the Christian character, so that no oaths are needed to persuade people that you intend to do what you have said that you would do. And what he's saying here, evidently some were already making a habit of this in verse 12, because this where it says, and again, this is the old King James, but above all things, my brethren, swear not. That's in the present imperative, and it literally means stop swearing or stop taking an oath. So they were already doing it, and he's telling them to stop it. The idea of swearing or oath-taking means to invoke the name of God to ensure the truthfulness of what one is saying. At Peter's third denial, he had denied the Lord Jesus twice already. But at the third time he denied Christ, the Bible says in Mark 14:71, but he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. Now I've even heard preachers say, now Peter started cussing here, he was so mad. Well, he wasn't cussing like we think of cussing in profanity. Well, it says curse. Well, okay, yeah, it says curse, and that's what it means, curse. Do you remember in Paul's life, I can't remember where in the book of Acts this is right off the top of my head, it just occurred to me, I should have included it in my notes. There were some men who had decided they were going to kill the Apostle Paul, and they said, we have bound ourselves with an oath that we shall neither eat nor drink until we have killed Paul. Okay. The same word is curse there. They put themselves under a curse, saying, they put themselves under an evil oath. That's kind of what a curse is. So they bound themselves under this evil curse, this evil oath, that they weren't going to eat or drink till they'd killed Paul. What Peter did is he bound himself under this lie that he didn't know Jesus. And he began to swear. He says, I declare by the name of Jehovah God of heaven that I don't know Jesus. Now, we always knew it was a bad thing that Peter simply said, I don't know Jesus. But doesn't it intensify that when we realize that Peter invoked the name of Jehovah God to deny the very Son of God? That's why the denial was so bad. Our faith should make a difference in how or if we respond to problems verbally. Now, while this text in verse 12, the swear not, in its original context, really has nothing to do with profanity, I think we can make an application. James says, swear not neither by heaven nor by earth. How do you swear by heaven or by earth? You ever heard somebody say, well, for heaven's sakes, what was the purpose of using the dwelling place of God in a response to a circumstance? That's swearing by heaven. We swear not to heaven because that's where God's throne is. Look back in Matthew 5 at the teachings of Jesus, and he explains this. We hear people say it all the time. Well, for heaven's sakes. But that's exactly what James is forbidding here. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. We know people who are honest and trustworthy, and if we ask them a question and they say yes, we take them at their word because they're honest. They are known to be people of integrity. There are some other people that wouldn't tell the truth if their life depended on it, and if they tell you something, you keep asking them, are you sure? Yes. Are you really sure about this? I'm telling you, I'm truth. I swear. And then profanity entered in. They had to make it stronger. I'm telling you the truth. And the blankety, blankety, bleep, 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 I'm telling you the truth. That's where cussing came from, as far as I can figure out. When we've been mistreated and abused and wronged, it's easy to let our tongues run wild with cursing, with insults, with lies, with degradation. And I'll tell you something, it doesn't take much time spent with worldly people to realize how vulgar people can be. Here's the bottom line, brethren and friends. You are going to be mistreated in this world. People can and will hurt you with words and with deeds. It's going to happen. Be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Don't complain. And don't swear. Patiently endure like the prophets, like Job, like Jesus. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul writes, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's going to happen. Be ready for it. James has given us some sound advice here on how to deal with it. Maybe we won't be sinless, but we will certainly sin less. And that's what we're all about, sinning less. Tonight, if you're not a child of God, we would urge you to think seriously about your eternal soul. We would encourage you to think about the Lord Jesus and his eternal nature, his work of redemption on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. We would urge you to think seriously about repenting of your sins and confessing the name of the Lord Jesus. and finally putting the Lord Jesus on in baptism. Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. That's the truth. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we urge you to take a seat on the front row right now as we stand and sing.